All sorted.
Yeah, that's done as well. Okay, jolly good. So I'll just get out of that. And so, welcome back for the sixth and final one of these sessions together on controversies, disputes, disagreements, conflicts, whatever you want to call them. And we've gone on quite a survey over the weeks, historical. And as we did last time, we've now sort of brought it up to ourselves, up to date here. When theologians disagree or when Bible teachers disagree. And I started off last time, and I'll do this again just in case anybody else wants to comment on this. How do you feel when you hear two very esteemed, renowned Bible teachers, ones that you respect, actually say completely contrary and even contradictory things as part of their Bible teaching? So we had some thoughts on that last time, but maybe someone else would like to chip in on that just to get us going. What does it feel like? How do you respond to the fact that you can listen to two equally good, brilliant Bible teachers, but they confuse you by saying completely opposite things? Does anyone else want to kick us off with a thought or two on that? Just unmute yourself and come in, unless you can indicate to Christine.
Sad.
Sad? Yeah? Any other reactions or emotions on that? Or you're keeping all that to yourself?
I would just read the Bible and check it out and agree with whichever one I'm going to agree with and not name.
Okay. So you see it more as a challenge then, that you don't mind too much. It gives you an opportunity to pick something up yourself.
Not a challenge, it's just the fact that we should be good Bereans and check it out anyway.
Well,
So even if we've got someone we like and agree
okay.
with, check it out what they're saying anyway.
That's an interesting sort of response, because it suggests that actually you're not going to write one of them off. You just think that they haven't quite got it right. So you're not entering into some kind of dispute between them where you're eventually going to say, oh yes, I'll follow A and not B. Because next time you might end up following B and not A by the same process, is what I'm saying. So I've understood that correctly, really, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Should we be accepting everything that somebody says because they are a theologian then? Or sometimes we probably will, and sometimes we probably won't. I mean, surely they can't, they're not always going to be 100% in line, because we've already discussed, haven't we, that sometimes in the Bible things aren't totally clear, or
yeah.
There's a, not clear, but you know, we're not being given everything on a plate without having to go and study it ourselves. So these things are going to happen, aren't they? I think we have to be so careful about literally following somebody and everything they say.
Yeah, no,
it's
that's
the
quite
Bible
right.
First, isn't it? And
yeah, it is.
Sorry.
But there's something a bit annoying about the fact that you might feel that shouldn't it be a bit clearer and a bit easier than that? And they're adding confusion to it. But anyway, anybody
yeah.
else?
Yeah, Rosie had a. You need
order.
To unmute Rosie. Rosie, you need to unmute. Can you unmute yourself? There you go.
I was clicking on the wrong red button. Anyway, I used to find it very distressing when Christians disagreed, whether they were theologians or just any Christians talking about any Bible study. But now that I'm older and wiser and grayer, I have come to the conclusion that the enemy just kind of bends the airwaves around, because I've learned, well, from witnessing a theft, that me watching from a window and somebody watching from across the street, we disagreed about what color the person's shirt was and
okay.
and what they actually said. And I know that the police consider that a matter of, if everybody agreed, they know they were lying.
Okay.
So you're expected to disagree if you're seeing something from different points of view. And I've done a lot of teamwork in developing countries, like, you know, Somali refugee camp and those kind of places. And generally, although they would be Christian teams, I could see that the enemy would really hamper any work we tried to get done, because we disagreed so often, very often, over what the Bible said or what, who said what to who and the Chinese whisper stuff. So I think when I no longer get the stress if two theologians disagree, because I think, well, who's really in charge of the airwaves on this planet, and
okay,
and who's seeing what and remembering what?
Right. Okay, well, I've got some more juicy topics for us to dig into. I don't know whether we'll get through them all and what depth we're going to get into, but I will take you through some of them. So I thought I would start, bravely perhaps, with the matter of divorce and remarriage, and ask you what you think the issues are around there and why might you get, shall we say, contradictory teaching on that particular matter of divorce and remarriage. Or perhaps you think, I've never heard anybody teach on that. What would be the reason behind that? So how does that topic get tackled and handled, if at all? How does that, what's the issues behind it really?
I think people will, I don't think it is a subject that is very often tackled. I have to say, I don't think I've ever heard it preached on from the front in a church situation. But I think people will tend to twist the scriptures to suit their own situation.
So you get personal preferences coming in?
Yes.
And maybe pastoral objectives, which may be valid, but have to be treated carefully. Which determines which? Is, do you take the scriptures and then apply them pastorally, or do you look at a pastoral situation and then find some scriptures? Has anyone actually ever heard a sermon or any kind of significant message on divorce and remarriage? You have, Jackie?
Yeah. I've actually taught on it as well.
You've done.
And looked into it and advised others, and I've recently been the officiate. Well, it was February before lockdown. I was the official at a wedding whereby both couples, both parties had been divorced and wanted to marry. And I officiated at the wedding. Mm-hmm. Some people agree and some people don't agree with that. But for me, the woman was coming out of an abusive relationship. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure of all the details of the gentleman, but the reality is they were, it's like when somebody's not a Christian and they get married quite young, but then they become a Christian. So I think there are so many elements to this, whether the person was a Christian before they got married, whether they become a Christian, there are lots of different aspects to it. And some people were staunch, no, they should not be, nobody should remarry once they're divorced according to the Bible. But actually, I looked at it, and initially, probably 5 or 6 years ago, that would have been my position. But when I started to look at the detail of the circumstances, I felt that this woman was making a clean and new start as a Christian. So okay. I decided that was okay.
So we'll,
I have heard...
Just a second, please.
Sorry.
We'll keep coming back to you on this as we go through this a little bit more, Jackie. So we'll dig into it a bit more and see how you respond to various other things that are said. So we had a hand up.
Betty's had a hand up for a while.
Yeah. In the 70s, when I was quite a young Christian, I was part of the parochial church council where I was living at that time. And I was very, very strong about what the Bible said, and you shouldn't divorce, you shouldn't remarry. Subsequently, it's happened to me, and I was divorced and I have remarried. And I've struggled with it, but I think the Lord knows all the situations. We don't know all the situations of people's lives. We can't possibly, so I don't think we can judge. I think, I'm not saying that I'm right and others are wrong, but I'm saying that we should perhaps be a little bit more compassionate than we can be sometimes. I was very, very hard, very, very hard line. It was just sort of theoretical then. I wasn't in the situation, so.
Okay, we've got two more people raising their hands, and I hope you'd have a discussion on this, but I want to show you some scriptures in a minute, because we can easily discuss this without looking at the scriptures. but we'll go through the two we've got already.
That's Miriam?
Yes, I listened to David Paulson's quite long teaching, detailed teaching on divorce, going, you know, through old and new, and the Jewish traditions that obviously a lot of it came out of. I found that very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Being divorced myself from a pastor years ago, I've been very, very happy with the position that I shouldn't remarry, but, you know.
Okay.
Yep, that's...
Any other hand up at the moment, Christine?
I was divorced after a very abusive relationship with a Christian whose faith evaporated the day after we got married. And since then, I've come across some very, very painful situations from people who have put their sixpenneth in and done a lot of damage. And I was dumped by a Christian guy who knew that I had been divorced because somebody in the fellowship I was in, this was a lot of years ago, took him on one side and said, oh, you do realise Christine's been divorced, don't you? And I ended up getting dumped. And that hurt me more than anything through a very, very unpleasant marriage.
But that didn't come out of any particular teaching. It was just someone else saying something.
Yes, from what they thought was their absolute view of Scripture.
Okay. So can I just say that although this is being recorded, it's perfectly okay if you decide that you're saying something you don't want to be in a recording that goes out. You just have to tell Steve and he will edit this a little bit. I wasn't expecting that many, perhaps I should have expected, personal comments like that, but I wasn't expecting quite as many as that. I really wanted to come on to the bit which I'm going to share with you now about the actual scriptures then. Can you see my screen now? Can you see that?
Yes.
Right, yep. So those, if I was teaching on this topic and purely from the Gospels at this point, without a lot of extra background, or indeed later on into the epistles, where there's a bit more you could get out of it, if I was simply saying, let's listen to what Jesus said on that, those would be your four passages. So would you like to turn to them? You'll see they're varying lengths. So there's one verse in Luke. So for the recording, it's Luke 16:18. And in Matthew 5, it's 31 and 32. So you may want to turn to those first and keep two fingers in your Bibles. Luke 16:18, Matthew 5, 31, 32. And then there are two longer passages, which we won't have time to look into in detail. But it's just worth saying that obviously if you are a Bible teacher, you're not allowed to skip past verses. And if you're teaching systematically anyway, even if it's just through a gospel or what Jesus said, you're bound to come across these verses and have to deal with them in some way. So Luke 16:18, this is the shortest and simplest statement on this. But at the same time, it's the most difficult. What do you find odd about this verse? Luke 16:18. Anyone find anything a bit odd about it?
Hand up. It says her. It says whoever is divorced from husband commits adultery. Doesn't matter, say, a man commits adultery if he leaves his wife.
Oh, okay. I wasn't even looking at the details like that. That might depend upon the translation. I didn't quite pick up your point on that, actually. Mainly because I was focusing on something else, really. We might come back to that in a minute. I'm trying to understand better what you're saying. But has anyone got any other ideas when you just read that? What's odd? Perhaps I'm being a bit too obscure in what I'm asking you. Well, my point, though, is that there's absolutely no context. Mm. It's an odd verse, odd literally, just by itself. There's nothing before it or after it that seems to be related to it. So why is there suddenly this statement here if it doesn't attach to what's gone before and what's gone afterwards? So out of the middle of nowhere, we get what certainly seems to be a very, very radical statement. certainly taking at face value. And it links very much the whole matter with that of adultery. As I understand it from what you were saying, the man who divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery as well. So adultery is based upon the fact that the one flesh relationship has not been dissolved by divorce. That's the issue that's at work here with the way Jesus is putting this. But I don't know whether anyone has ever explained it to you in such a way as to, shall we say, reduce the impact of it by understanding just one word. Now, has anyone got any thoughts on that? We're now looking at it as a textual thing in terms of what actually is being said here. What do the words actually mean? Because the way it's then explained is based upon the word and. Simple little word, but actually is the one that makes it more complicated. What do you think the word and actually means there? And I'm talking about the first and, not the one that starts the second clause. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another, what does that seem to imply to you? What does the word and suggest?
Is that implying that marrying another person, another woman who has also been married before?
No.
Is it
suggesting that that's the reason he divorced his wife, because he wanted to marry somebody else?
Yes. It's a matter of changing the meaning of the word, and the Greek word, and indeed the equivalent Hebrew word, like in a lot of places, it's a word that has a variety of different uses. And is just the way that we often would translate it. But it's, you find it at the beginning of all sorts of sentences where it can be translated as but and then and so on. The Greek word kai, K-A-I, and the equivalent Hebrew is used in a lot of different ways, and it can be translated differently. So in this case, it could be translated anyone who divorces his wife in order to. In other words, there's a purpose behind the divorce, which is very different from the fact that someone divorces and later on happens to marry someone. So there's a period of time in between, and circumstances have changed over that time. Whereas the in order to, people would suggest that's what Jesus is really condemning here, in order to, because it's as though he's suddenly seen someone he fancies better, wants to trade in for a younger model, all the usual stuff, and he divorces with the purpose or deliberate intention that he's already decided to remarry. So that is one way in which a Bible teacher might decide to unpack that. In such a way as to, so we say, make it more applicable. Any thoughts on that? If you've not heard it said like that before, that might be. Any comments on that?
Can I ask, what about the second half of that verse then? Because that hasn't got that in it.
No, it just says, "And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Yeah, that would be the problem of interpreting it that way. The second bit of the verse then still stands as it says. But it's just, I don't know how you'd link the second bit to the first bit, whether it's a follow on from the same event or whether Jesus is commenting upon a second set of circumstances. And that's the problem of trying to deal with a verse, particularly one that's just sort of there without any further context. Now, some people think then there is a background context to this, but one that isn't particularly there in the text itself. I just want to make sure I'm not missing any hands up. Anyone else? No? Shall I keep going? Okay. There was obviously a very strong background context regarding John the Baptist, who, you know, was imprisoned for challenging the marriage of Herod. And if you don't know the full details, Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was already married to a daughter of a king of the Nabataeans. And he set sail for Rome one occasion, and while he was on his way, he stayed at Caesarea Maritima while waiting for a boat there, and he stayed with his half-brother, Herod Philip. Herod Philip was married to Herodias, and she had royal connections as well, but with King Agrippa. So while he was staying there, he had an affair and made an agreement on his return from Rome. They would both divorce and remarry. So in other words, there was clear purpose and intent behind all this. Antipas decided that it would further his ambitions more if his wife was the daughter of Agrippa rather than the one he already had. So that's what happened. They both divorced when he came back. And that was what John the Baptist commented upon. And as you know, he lost his head for that reason. So some people think that that must have been what Jesus was actually commenting upon. Therefore, he's talking about someone who does the sort of thing that Herod did, rather than just anybody. So that's one verse. What about the Matthew one? Is there a context in Matthew 5? In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that's the other one I put up there. Is there anything to help us there within the context? Or anything else in those two verses which is different? I'm going to stop sharing now so I can see a bit better. And it's actually the second of those two verses, really. But any comments on what you read there? Anything new there to think about?
It's the grounds for adultery. You're allowed to divorce if there's grounds for adultery.
Okay. And what's the extra sort of word or phrase that's in there then?
Immorality, which has a broader meaning than just sexual immorality.
Right. Well, we certainly need to look at what the actual words might mean, whether they've been translated properly. But it's the fact that there's an except.
Right now.
Okay. There's an extra bit in there that says accept. But the context, of course, is just generally the early teaching of Jesus when he is speaking as a teacher of Torah. He's taking people through the law as God intended, rather than as they have been told. So it has been said, but I tell you. So we're meant to take him very seriously. But now there's an exception clause, and that then creates the problem of understanding the words properly. What exactly is marital unfaithfulness, and indeed what exactly would be the word for adultery and so on. So the Greek words there come into play a little bit. So I'm interested again, Jackie, in your thinking on this, did you look at those two bits or the other bits, the longer passages? How did that help in your understanding?
Well, I think it was this passage that I particularly looked at because it was a case of abuse and adultery, that the woman divorced her husband. So right. Therefore, for me, it was, you know, it's, and as I say, and becoming a Christian. So that's okay. But I've heard another minister basically say, when you become a Christian, it doesn't matter what's happened in your past, and it's all null and void, which is a fascinating way to look at it as well.
Okay.
So if you were married before you were a Christian, basically this minister preached that when you become a Christian, the slate's been wiped clean. So that was an interesting one.
Okay. And I'm trying to think ahead to something that Paul would eventually say, though. He says that if one partner becomes a Christian, they don't leave the non-Christian.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So there's no grounds for, oh, I need a Christian partner, so I will ditch my non-Christian partner. So that wouldn't count. But, of course, there might be other exceptions. And I'll just follow that through while I can, because although we're not going to look at what Paul said, people then find in what Paul said that there are these other exceptions, of which one would be desertion, I think, and the other one would be what you might call abuse. But then you're left with trying to interpret exactly how much abuse and so on. So, Lynn, put your hand up.
You need to unmute.
When you were talking before about the schools of
Yeah.
Lel and what's his name, the other chap.
My, yeah.
mentioned divorce and their yeah. views on divorce. Yeah. Is this a point in Matthew where there's anything in any of these verses about their Jesus answering their conflicts?
Well, that's...
In Luke 17, it does say, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail, and goes on to talk about, then he speaks about divorce. Could he not be referring to the law mustn't change
yeah. on divorce? Okay. The other two passages, which if you do want to turn to them, the Mark 10 and Matthew 19 ones, which are longer, these are the ones where it does start off with Jesus being asked a question along the lines of, basically, Hillel said this, Shammai said that. It's not put in those terms. But basically, how do you fit into the ongoing argument that we've got at that time? One that said divorce should be easy for anything, and another one that said, much more strictly, no, only for adultery or sexual immorality in some way. so those other two passages come out of that debate and that argument, which I did briefly mention before, when Jews disagree. So the question at this point, I suppose, that you're putting is that do the other two earlier bits, do they need to be looked at within the context of the bigger argument that's been held in the longer passages? Because as I said at the beginning, what's odd about the Luke 16 one is there's no context. And therefore you take that as it stands and you find it more difficult to interpret it. Plus you're more likely to dig into the words and try and sort of reinterpret it according to the words. Whereas if you've got a bigger context, you're going to definitely, first of all, interpret it in those terms. Sorry, that was a bit long and long-winded way of trying to say something. Lynn again?
Sorry, in the Luke one, isn't verse 16 the context of it, where it's actually talking about nothing about the law must change, and then going on to talk about divorce and remarriage? So we know from the law that divorce and remarriage was not permitted.
Well, you can see there that, yes, if you want, there is a sort of context which is similar to the Matthew 5 one then, that Jesus is commenting upon Torah. So, yeah, okay. It would link in with that a bit, if you like. Well, the question, though, is what exactly did the Torah allow? Because, as it says in these passages, Moses did allow a certificate of divorce. And there were reasons why divorce was allowed in those days. So there'll always be that particular background as well. Now, I don't intend to spend the whole evening on one topic, particularly one that's, they're all going to be awkward. All the topics can be awkward. But just to spend all the evening on one, it isn't very profitable. But it's within the context of how come you can hear different views, interpretations and teachings on a single topic. I'm just interested in coming back to, was it Miriam who said you'd listen to David Pawson on this? Someone listened to David Pawson. Now, David is very good at looking at all the different options and summarising everything. So is that what you meant by it was useful?
I think his conclusion was that it wasn't permitted.
Okay, but did he go through all the scriptures in a, shall we say, a fair and honest way?
Yeah, he went through all the ones that I'd ever come across, certainly. And he spent quite a lot of time talking about betrothal and you know, Joseph and Mary, and even that required divorce.
Okay. Just before Carolyn comes in, what sometimes we've got here is, what am I going to say now? Tell you what, I'll give it another thought while we listen to someone else. Carolyn, next.
You need to unmute, Carolyn.
Sorry, my name's Caroline and I don't... I don't recognise Carolyn.
I beg your pardon.
Sorry. I used to go to the church where David Pawson was the minister before I went there. So I wasn't actually under him, but I was at that church where they had been under his teaching for a long time. I have friends in that church who were divorced and remarried by David Paulson.
Right. Okay.
So he
is
may
that
have
Gold
changed.
Hill, then?
Sorry?
Is that Gold Hill or one of the
no,
other?
No, Mill Mead in Guildford.
Yeah. Okay.
So maybe he changed his views.
Maybe he understood the circumstances of that particular case, which I think is the point I'm coming to, which is the one I want to end on, is that sometimes some of these things are trickier to interpret and understand than we might give them credit for, because in the end there are things like there's pastoral considerations and so on. So how you eventually determine what is actually going on takes a lot of wisdom, with Bible teaching to help, but sometimes the disputes or the disagreements are almost inevitable on this sort of thing. Okay, I just wonder if Jackie want to make a final comment, as you said, you've done a lot on this, and maybe you feel that there's more to, or some little gems that are worth throwing in here.
No, I think you've summed it up fairly well, Paul. I mean, you obviously look at scripture, you take advice if it's appropriate, and you've got to look at the individual circumstances.
Yeah.
And you know, I think I know of a number of preachers who previously would have had a very hard stance on this and said, no, not correct, we'll not do it, and have since done it for family members and things like that.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's all to do with circumstances, although in saying that, should we allow things to be down to circumstances, or should it be the word of God? So I don't think there is an easy answer on this one at all, personally.
Indeed. And although I put this one on the list with a bit of fear and trepidation, I was hoping we might come to that sort of conclusion on this. I will add one other personal thing. This is someone who's never been married at all, that if I decided, shall we say, my 40s and 50s, that I suddenly wanted to get married, most of the viable options, if I can put it like that, sounds a bit rude to talk about women's viable options, would have been divorced by then. And it would have become more of a challenge and an issue to me. And to be honest, I backed off from the whole thing because I felt I would have to go into a lot of discernment and trouble to work out whether that circumstances would be acceptable to God or not. So I just sort of ran away from the whole problem. It wasn't that I particularly wanted to marry anyone that was divorced. It never got to that stage, but I faced it as a sort of practical reality that that was where a lot of people were at. So I never got any further on that one. There we are. That's, as you've opened up on things, I've opened up a bit on that. And that's just the Lord doesn't want me to get married at all. Anyway, that's fine. So we move on to another one. I know you're dying to get into the end time controversies, but on the way there, I thought I would throw another one at you, and that's original sin. Original sin. What would your comment be if a Bible teacher, beginning of his talk, said, "I don't believe in original sin"? What would you do at that point? Walk out, throw something, stand up and yell? Or actually think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder if he's right. Or, oh, I think he is right. What do you make of the topic or the doctrine, if you like, of original sin?
I think the first thing you'd have to do is ask him what he means by original sin.
Okay. Like, how original is it?
Yeah.
Because most sin isn't original. Okay, well, yeah. Let's just suppose we've got a basic definition, as you'd expect, that it's simply the very first sin that mankind ever did, which would be, as we believe, that of Adam and Eve in the garden. So we'll sort it out as that's what we're talking about. But what would you then say to someone who says, I don't believe in original sin? And he may not be denying that something happened and went wrong in the garden. What exactly would he be saying? I mean, you might think, oh, it's intriguing. I want to hear the rest of the message then. He's going to say that. Perhaps that was just a shocking way of getting attention. We've got several people now. That's great.
Jackie was first.
Okay. You studied this intensely and want to tell us all about it. Good.
No, I think for me, it is the second of what you've just said. I mean, I would first, if somebody said, don't believe in original sin, I would probably get on the edge of my seat and think, right, do I get up and walk out here? Mm. And then I would probably say, right, okay, wait and hear what the individual's got to say, and then see if I need to question them afterwards, or stand up in the middle and say, I'm sorry, but I don't think that's biblical.
Okay. Right.
Betty?
Yeah, I would probably say what I said to a colleague, and I'm not proud of it, when he was saying to what something I thought was unbiblical. I said, have you got to pick a mixed Bible?
Right. Okay.
Marion?
I simply ask him, does he believe in anything in the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. Right. Well, let me now dig into this a little bit more. I won't tell you at this point whether or not I believe in it. You might be able to work something out by the end. But as you know, when people ask me what's your view on, I say I don't have views. Remember, I don't think views are very helpful. I have understandings, and I'd rather share my understandings with you than my views. What do you want my views for? So, firstly, does original sin occur in any creed? Is it of that nature, that it's part of a creed? I can see one shaking the head. I mean, I asked the question or to tell you that it's not. It doesn't. It's not at the heart of any of the classic creeds. It's something that's come into our thinking, though, as essential or foundational to some aspects of Christian theology. What's important about it is that it's going to have implications for all sorts of other doctrines or aspects of theology. You've got to sort of get this right, or at least not wrong, in order for it not to impact other things quite so much. Now, really, the question or the comment from Aggie early on is, find out what he means by original sin is important, because it's become, therefore, a bit of a theological cliche, and you've got to think, well, where's that actually come from? If you just simply mean the initial disobedience, which caused all the problems at the beginning, that's fine. If you mean the Christian doctrine that humanity as a whole is born into a state of sin that has been inherited from Adam and Eve, then you're into a different set of circumstances altogether. And that's often what a lot of people do actually think of with that phrase, that we, everybody, is automatically born into a state of sin that has been inherited from Adam and Eve. Any thoughts on that, in terms of what I've said or what you might have heard said on that? You'll see where I'm coming from again in a minute. And while I'm waiting to see if there is, I should point out that Judaism does not believe in original sin, certainly not in the way that we do. And therefore, it begs the question, did Jesus believe in original sin in the way that we do? Did Paul believe in it in the way that we do, if the Jews had a different belief on it? We've got Jackie again, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You need to unmute?
Just looking for the button. I think I keep waiting for other people to speak, and then I think, no, I just need to speak because nobody's speaking. I think I was probably brought up with the doctrine that humanity is born into sin because of Adam and Eve. I think that's one of the doctrines that I've been brought up in I became a Christian. So not as a child, but I'm pretty sure that's like a Presbyterian doctrine that somebody else might want to shout in.
Well, it goes back to Augustine.
Okay.
He was the first one to formulate it as something that you could call a doctrine or even a dogma. Okay, now let's be quite clear. Just because we're saying we may not want eventually to believe in original sin, it doesn't mean we're not saying we're all sinners. This is the trouble when you start to play around with this. So the guy that might have stood up and say, okay, I'm going to talk to you today about sin, but I don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, he probably is not saying, unless he's really wacky or whatever, that we're not all sinners, don't worry, there's no need for the cross or anything like that. What he's actually doing is making you think differently about the nature of sin and the way that Christian interpretation has developed it. And as I just said, if Judaism didn't have that same doctrine that's infiltrated into Christian theology, then that means that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles also didn't automatically think in the way that we do on this. So what did Augustine actually sort of come up with, if you like? And he had a real problem, with his own personal life as much as anything, but the problem came from his reading of Scripture. So let's have a look at some verses, and let's look at Romans 5:12. Romans 5, verse 12. Now, I'm interested in what translations you've got. Now, the chances are you've now got a decent translation of this. But have a look carefully at what Romans 5:12 actually says, and therefore perhaps what it doesn't say that you might have been told it does say. If that's not too stupid a way of talking about things. So it does tell us that sin entered the world through one man. That's fine. And as a result, death came into the world. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. But when Augustine read that, he had a different version. He used the Latin version. And for him, the last bit read, in whom all men have sinned, referring back to the one man. So Augustine's understanding was basically that we had all sinned in Adam at the same time as he had sinned. We were all in Adam at that time. Therefore, we share not only his sin, but also his guilt and all that falls from it. In other words, before we could ever do any sins of our own, we are equally guilty with Adam of that initial sin. And that is the doctrine that started to come through Augustine into the Christian church. In other words, you are guilty like Adam because actually you were there at the time, if you like, in his loins. Or Adam was representing us at that point. So it wasn't just him sinning and starting something off, but we were there as well. And Augustine therefore follows this up with the fact that we are sinners because of the sexual act that creates us. So it's passed on through biological reproduction. Everyone who has ever been born has obviously been born through procreation and therefore is guilty of the sin of the original couple. Now, that was how he interpreted these verses, including particularly this one from Romans, where the Latin actually is misleading. And if you've got a good English version here, it won't say that we were in Adam sinned. It talks about Adam's sin coming into the world, death coming into the world, and so on, and we all die. But it doesn't say anywhere that we actually inherit Adam's sin. Now, have I, one, made that clear? And does it make sense? And does anyone want to sort of say but on that? And I suppose the basic point behind this is if you read your version carefully now, you wouldn't come to the same conclusions as our friend Augustine did a long time back.
Can I just ask, didn't he have a fairly radical sort of attitude towards sex itself?
Yeah, his own life. This would again be a case of where someone's personal circumstances probably affect the way that they think.
Yeah.
Yes, you're right. And so it's almost like he's keen to build up his case because of that. But yeah, there would be that in it. So has anyone else thought of that, ever heard anything like that, or understands at least sort of what I'm saying?
No, two hands.
Two people want to say something?
Yeah, Rosie?
Yeah, Paula, you've lost me then. Are you saying that there should be no doctrine of original sin?
Well, what I'm really saying is that you've got to think carefully what that means.
Right, okay.
And the doctrine that might be the one that you have heard, because what I was going on to say is that the reformers took this up from Augustine. They didn't correct that, and therefore it became part of the Reformed theology early on. Both Luther and Calvin affirmed that, and in fact even built it up even more. So when I'm saying, if I was teaching on original sin, I would want to look carefully at the scriptures as we have now, and not just promote what Augustine said and later theologians said, where their readings were inaccurate.
Right.
And it does, but it has huge implications. I'm going to have to leave you to sort of think all this through, because it makes a big difference as to how you think of, say, every new human being. Mm-hmm. You know, they're going to sin, mm-hmm. And they're going to sin because Adam sinned. But you see, if we are automatically tarred with the same sin as Adam, then we've got a very good defence that, well, I couldn't help it. What did you expect, God? You can't therefore judge me and condemn me.
Right.
And also, of course, it had an impact on whether you baptised infants quickly, immediately, and how you might think today about how God is going to, shall we say, treat stillborn children or those that die early on. They're in Adam's sin, so whatever. Mm-hmm. Now, I say there's lots of follow-on implications on this, including how you regard the cross. And I'm not going to go into that one now for the sake of time, but a lot of the atonement theories depend upon how you view original sin in the first place. And there's a whole raft of different views of which theologians disagree on that. I might just mention one or two statements on that in a minute. Mary?
Yeah, I once went to a talk where they were teaching us that we were all made in the image of Adam. And I always thought we were made in the image of God. So is this where this came from, do you think?
Well, that sounds a little bit more sort of down the road and obscure on that sort of thing. But it might tie in with it. But I mean, in some ways, we are in the same human image. God only made one original couple. So they were made in the image of God. So we share both Adam's nature, and we're made in the image of God. But that is actually partly why Judaism will regard it differently. And indeed, I believe, remember I talked about the East-West split and how the Orthodox Church, the Church believed on things, they don't take up the Augustinian view of original sin. But I say that doesn't alter the fact that we are all sinners through our own sin and our need for salvation. So don't think it completely... It's not heretical in that sense, but it's a very interesting sort of topic to follow up. Lynn, again.
As somebody who's never heard any teaching on original sin, I after your divorce and remarriage, you asked if anybody had had teaching. It would be interesting to know if anybody had teaching. And is it just to do with, say, the teaching just mainly in Catholic churches and churches of England, and not the house fellowship churches who don't seem to talk on all these doctrines?
No, and quite often don't even want to.
They go straight over my head. I'm sorry.
Don't even want to think about it sometimes, some of these things. Well, okay, can anyone else answer that question? Has anyone heard anything more substantial than I can do tonight that's either been helpful or maybe it's been confusing? Or just like a lot of these things, nothing much is said. Two people coming in.
Rose again.
Well, I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, so I had it well pounded in from birth that, because of Adam, we're all born in original sin. And later when someone was saying, maybe there is no original sin, someone else pointed out the scriptures about training up a child in the way they should go, and no one ever has to teach children to be naughty. Mm-hmm. We have to teach children to be good. Mm-hmm. They are by nature rebellious, as Adam and Eve were. So,
yeah. Well, that's the point. It's almost like we are now, shall we say, I don't want to say condemned, doomed, or just sort of programmed to do the same sort of thing, but it's our sin now. You know, if we were in Adam's position, we would have done the same thing, and we do the same thing now. That's not the same as saying we were there in Adam at the time. So, but as I say, you might think, oh, this is just nitpicking on words and phrases and so on. So, who's next? Val, was it?
Val, yeah.
Yeah. If we're born in the image of God, then presumably we're sinless when we're born. And I would, I struggle with that. I would say maybe we're only in the image of God when we've been, when our spirit has been saved, when we're saved, then we are in the image of God.
Right. Interesting question. The question really is how much anyway of Adam's sin affected the image of God that he had from when God made him. I'll try and say that again better. We're used to the fact almost that the fall completely wrecked everything. And I don't think the Bible quite goes that far. It obviously shows that there was a break in the relationship between Adam and God. Everything changed from that point onwards. But Adam at that point did not lose the image of God within him. But it might have been, or it was in some way, not destroyed, but affected and changed and so on. Because it remains redeemable. So you don't lose the image of God until if you don't get born again, and then at the final judgment, then that's when you're no longer fit for God's kingdom, if you like. I'm not sure I'm quite using the right words on this, but I think I know what I'm saying. So we are born still with the image of God, but with the corrupted image, if you like, rather than the one that we would have had if everything had been perfect from the beginning. But of course, that's all hypothetical anyway. So if you're not careful, you end up discussing things that could never be. And you just go round and round on that. Shall we have someone else?
Yes, Marion.
Yeah, I think it's all to do with the rebellion that came in with when Adam sinned. And we have had teaching on this. I belong to what everybody would call a house church. Don't meet in the house at the moment. Well, actually, we do, but this is this year. But we have had teaching on this, and I do remember it's quite a little while ago that two things that was that if it wasn't for Jesus, we would not know about original sin, because we wouldn't know that we could be rescued from original sin. And I think this is why Judaism doesn't recognize it. And also, I also remember the preacher was saying, have you ever seen a newborn baby? And do tell me that when it wants something, it doesn't scream. And yeah, okay.
Good point, yeah. I mean, the first point, I agree with that. I might have substituted the words Holy Spirit for Jesus. I think it's the Holy Spirit that shows, certainly the Holy Spirit is meant to convict us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us that we are sinners. And in fact, that's really how anybody becomes saved anyway, because you're not saved unless you understand what your sin is and your need for a saviour. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that, which of course is why for most people going around their ordinary lives, Christianity doesn't make any real sense. They don't understand half of what we're talking about and any need for Jesus as a saviour. So God still has to show us what our sin is like. But when I was convicted of sin and cried out to God for salvation, it wasn't because I thought in any way that it was due to Adam. it was due to me. I knew full well by then what I was like. Now, maybe what I was like was because of what Adam was like, but I don't link it directly to him in that sense. And certainly you don't blame your parents because they passed their sin on to you and they got their sin from their grandparents and so on. There might be lots of things that are passed on through biological procreation and so on, which are good or not good. But so I don't know. Again, I don't want a topic to take more than it's worth. But again, I'm hoping that I'm showing you that theologians will disagree Perhaps we need to sort out our terms better, make sure our translations are right, and also work through the implications of it. And if they are disagreeing over something else later on, it might be because they've got a different view of original sin. So if actually they're arguing about salvation or the cross and so on, what exactly happened at the cross? Well, it all depends on what you feel that the problem was in the first place, because the nature of the solution depends upon the nature of the problem. How have I offended God? And so there's all sorts of what are called theories about how the atonement works. And the Bible never actually explains it. The Bible, and therefore the Bible writers, are very good at telling us about the cross through a whole series of different images, metaphors, different ways of showing us aspects of it. But there is no one clear, that's it, sort of atonement theory or doctrine. But of course, certain theologies will have come down on one particular one at the expense of the others. And therefore, again, you will get theologians disagreeing over things like expiation, propitiation, and all other strange words that they can think of, because they've come from either an Augustinian view or through the reformers like Calvin and Luther, or from a different route altogether. And therefore, although everybody might agree that it's only through the death of Jesus that we are saved from our sins, they will disagree on actually how that happens, or how it, what it actually meant at the time. Was God being appeased? Was he being satisfied? What does it really mean when it says Jesus was made sin for us? And did you remember some time back, some fairly well-known Bible teacher suddenly started talking about the cross as cosmic child abuse? Anyone actually remember that, someone using that phrase? I need some nods. Shockwaves all round, and I think probably rightly so. But he was saying it because his understanding of the cross was based upon a certain theological position, which may well go back to other issues behind it. And therefore he now was rejecting what for most of us we would think would be quite a shocking thing that he was saying. So there we are. Does anyone want a final word on that? I see someone put something in the chat, which I don't know. Oh. Yeah, okay, thanks, Malcolm. Anyone else want to make a final comment upon that? These are big topics, and because this is the last evening, I'm treating you to a mixture of various things rather than taking you all evening on one thing. That's also because I don't really want to go through one thing in great detail. It's too complicated. I'm really doing all this still because my own point is, oh, I hate all this. I hate all the conflict. And why can't it be easier? Why can't it be easier for me? And if you come into the conference, you'll hear me at some point saying something like, oh, help, I'm a Bible teacher. Get me out of here. I really don't. I don't like all these conflicts and so on. And yet I feel a sort of obligation to go into them a bit. So I'm just discussing things with you. Any final comments on that, or are you ready for the final one that I've got for you? Okay, let's enter the swamp, the mire, the lion's den, whatever you want to call it, of what we tend to call the end times, or that hugely ugly word, eschatology. Now, for those that have been on my Tuesday evenings for 6 weeks, you'll have understand a few of these things that I'm saying here. But if there's one part of Christian thinking that's been subject to more conflict, controversy, debate, and confusing theology than the end time stuff, I can't think what it might be. It's become massively complicated. I think it's complicated anyway because of the nature of dealing with things through the prophetic and piecing together things from different parts of the Bible. But to me, if you're going to enter into the end times mire or swamp or whatever, I would give you a mental health warning in advance. Tread carefully. So, okay, let me sort out the rapture for you. I can do that quite easily, no problem. So I'm sure you want to know how to resolve the whole conflict situation with the rapture. Absolutely no problem. I've got it all sorted out for you. There isn't going to be one. So there we are. We needn't worry about that anymore. Everyone's misunderstood it. All these different ideas, they're all wrong. So let's just put them all to one side, relax, and so on. So there we are. Now you know there's not going to be a rapture. That sorted that one out. Are you happy?
No. Give me your scriptural references, man.
Ah. But now you see the point of saying it that way, and of course this is a cheeky introduction. The point of that is someone was bound to say, oh, but what about? And I want them to come up with the biblical things, okay? Because the only way that you can even begin to try and dig into this is to forget all the theology, all the other books you've read or whatever, and try and look at certain scriptures. So that was a provocative way of getting someone to say, oh, but what about this? And then I would say, well, where do you find that in scripture? So I'm throwing it back at you. And then if they start to come up with some sensible verses, we can have a discussion. And if they can't, well, then I just leave it with them. Now, that's if I'm in one particular mood. If I'm another particular mood and someone wants me to teach on the rapture, I might start off like this. So roll up, get your rapture theory here. I've got plenty to choose from. There's bound to be one that suits you. Oh, that's a nice one, madam. Very comfortable, very popular, that one. Although that one's a bit more costly, but it's quite reasonable. Oh, you can't find one that you like? Well, come back next week. I'll certainly have another one to put on the table for you. At the moment, I've got five. Okay, you can't find one you like? Oh, dear. So what would your response be to that? I can see some of you laughing, which is what the response is meant to be in some ways. But now, am I being too cynical? Or am I actually highlighting the real problem here? I'm certainly showing my frustration.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's what you're really expressing, and other people's as well, a sheer sense of exasperation.
Exactly. And I'll go further now. I've done my jokey bits. There's nothing that bothers me more, even disgusts me more, than that I can't now teach properly on this topic without knowing that I'm going to hit loads of objections. I just don't see how I can do it very easily. Not in any way that will end up satisfying people. It's got just so muddled and complex, it's really difficult. Someone once said to me, what's your view on the rapture? And I replied, so which one are you referring to? Which view of the rapture are you referring to? Oh, well, there's only one, isn't there? No, I said. Which one? Show me in the Bible. And then again, hopefully, if we're back to looking at what the Bible says, then we might begin to get somewhere. But how do you know that there's a rapture at all? How do you know? Where have you got the idea from that there is going to be a rapture?
A lot of people get it from Matthew 24.
Oh, well, just the Bible, you mean?
Aye. Well, no, a lot of people get it from the Left Behind books.
Well, that's my first point.
But if you ignore them, then you've got to take it out of Matthew, I think it's 24. But that's not really talking about the rapture.
Well, I'm going to look at one or two verses in a minute. So again, thank you for forging ahead for me on that one. But a lot of people might well have started from the fact that, oh, I read this book. I heard about it on TV. Other people have mentioned it. And that's the point of my don't worry, it's not really there. Because I'd love to be able to do this, but I could probably go to any rapture verse that anybody comes up with and point out that it's nothing to do with the rapture. Now, I can't quite do that because that isn't fair. It's not true. But at least I want to try and pare it down from where people have come from. Now, can we all agree on one thing? The rapture is such a bizarre event. We're dealing with something that we can't really comprehend properly. And let's understand that. This idea of the rapture, whatever views you've got on it, is absolutely wacky. I've used a funny word there, but you know, it is bizarre. It's weird. Just stop and think what you're actually talking about, and then you'll realize just why it's complicated in that respect. That's why people could honestly say, well, why should it happen at all when it's that weird? The key question, as always, in anything like this, the best one to start with is the biggest question of all, which is why? Why? God doesn't do things on a whim. He always has reasons. There's always purposes behind these things. The more you can understand the why, the more you'll understand other aspects of it. So why is there going to, let's assume now you're happy there is going to be a rapture. You've accepted that it's really bizarre. So can you now answer the question, why is it going to happen? Not when, not how, but why? Do you have a reason for it? Come on, Jackie, you can come in first every time, I don't mind. You're nodding your head, so.
Because my Bible says, quote, unquote, the dead in Christ will be raised first.
Right, okay. By asking the question why, I don't want an answer, oh, well, the Bible says so. I want, what is God's purpose behind it? What is the reasoning behind it, if you like?
There's going to be a separation of some kind.
Okay. So the purpose behind it is related to the idea of some kind of separation that's got to happen. Mm. Okay. Because if that, all I'm trying to say in this is, if that's the reason you've got for why, that might affect when you think it happens. Because you'll then want to think then, what kind of separation are we talking about? Who's going to be separated and when, therefore, will it happen? But do we have any other reasons for why?
Betty, I think, was first hand up.
I've come to understand that it's to do with the removal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Which makes it allows humankind to become as wicked as we are. He takes all the restrainer. So okay, he takes.
I will look at that verse because that's one that I'm again going to say is nothing to do with the rapture, but it's been plugged into a rapture theory.
Yeah, I wasn't particularly thinking about one particular voice. I wasn't verse about the restrainer, but I was thinking to allow the enemy to have full rule for a time, then the influence of the Holy Spirit would need to be taken away. And
so why does that mean that the church has got to be raptured?
Well, the believers, because we have the Holy Spirit within us.
But the Holy Spirit isn't just within us anyway.
No. Okay.
But I take the point that if you find that reason why, that will then determine the other aspects of the rapture that you will be happy with when you hear someone. If that's your fundamental reason behind it, then when
that's my reason if. Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying definitely is, but if there is a rapture, that could be the reason.
Okay, and I heard what you said at the very beginning. I can't remember what the exact words were now, but I've come to realise that or come to think that, as though this is something that's come up. But I will tackle two or three scriptures in a minute. Who was next, do you think?
Okay, Lynn and then Pat.
I actually think it's the rapture, well, what we call the rapture, which I don't really believe in at all, is because that Jesus will actually at that point change our new bodies into heavenly bodies and change the earth from a dreadful place into a place for us to, for people to repopulate in the millennium.
Okay.
Sorry, I should say the Thessalonian passage to me is just Paul reassuring who used to presume that Jesus would return in his own time.
Okay.
That people were, you know, don't worry about those who've died. God's got it sorted.
Now, that's very interesting. And I'll try and remember that and just say something on that in a minute. But because we've got other hands up, let's try and dot round quickly those that are waiting.
Yes, Pat was next, then Mary.
It's 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Yeah.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever.
Okay.
Right. Now, Pat Reynolds was the one with the hand up.
All the things that people have just said, I think. But also for me, I agree with the first speaker, which was about separation of believers to take us out from the wrath of Christ on the earth.
Okay, so I'll come back to that in a minute as well, but at least what you've got there is a reason, and that will affect everything else. If that is your reason, that will head you in a certain direction on other things. Can we move? I want to pick up so many of these things. Can we move quickly through these?
Yes. Mary next, then Miriam.
My reasoning is that the world is going to get so bad that God has to take to save us from the wrath of God.
That's the same as what we just heard with the other one. Yeah, okay. Go on then.
Miriam?
I was just wondering, the two examples we have in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, I don't think we ever have a reason given as to why God chose to take them in that way. So I'm asking another question, really.
Okay. We may have to sort of, an interesting one, we may have to just sort of park that one a little bit, given that all these other things come out.
Last one is Anita.
Oh, mine has already been kind of explained. It's wrath as well.
Right. Okay, well, let me pick up that to start with. But okay, Aggie, then, last one for a moment.
Oh, it's all right. It's okay, you carry on.
All right. There is a pre-wrath rapture view, and that's what some of you are now are talking about. It tends to be similar to the mid-tribulation rapture view. Am I talking any sense to anybody here? I mean, if you want to know what the five are that I've got on offer for you, there's obviously post and pre and mid, pre-wrath, and what's now become known as the Harpazo version, which sounds very similar to the pre-wrath, but apparently isn't quite the same. And that's why I think that next week there'll be a sixth one, because someone will nuance things. I'll add one other comment at this point, that wherever the rapture is going to be, the moment you move it from its right place, you don't have one alternative, you have many alternatives. It's one of those things that once you are getting it off where it should be, it allows lots of other options. And even those that are, shall we say, pre-trib, they don't all agree exactly when the pre is. You know, you might think they all think it's exactly at that point. There's a whole load of different versions of pre-trib. But coming back to the wrath one, all the pre-wrath rapture ones are based upon one particular verse. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, every one of the ones that deals with pre-wrath, all have this as the reason why. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for years and years and years, reading my Bible, I would never have related that to anything to do with the rapture. I would have assumed that I've not been appointed to suffer wrath, meaning eternal wrath of God, the condemnation of God, because I've been saved from that. Okay, so in other words, I would use this verse to me would be, I'm not going to spend eternity in hell because I've received salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would never link that in with any other kind of wrath or anything to do with a rapture. So either I've been misunderstanding this, been a bit naive, or someone has decided that this is a good verse to use to pin a rapture theory on. I leave that hanging at that particular point. The other interesting thing about the pre-wrath rapture thing, which actually I'm quite attracted to, so although you might sense a lot of cynicism and frustration in all this, I do try and take some of these things seriously. The only question is, tell me when this wrath actually comes. When is the point at which it is so wrathful that I've got to be removed from it? Given that God can protect me through all sorts of things. And is it linked into the final bowls of Revelation? In which case, then you've got to tell me when the bowls occur. And that's again where you might get many different versions of this. So we're going to go through the tribulation, past the midpoint, all the other stuff. But sooner or later, the only thing that's left is God's going to pour out lots of wrath. At that point, he has to take us all away because it's too horrible. Okay, well, as I say, I find that reasonable up to a point. Whether some of the scriptures really are pointing in that direction is an interesting matter. If you, I'm not going to go into this at all, but if you want to look at how the seals, the trumpets and the bowls of Revelation fit together, to me, the seven bowls are all poured out simultaneously right at the end. So whether it's almost on the same day that Jesus comes back, you know, we don't know, but it could be. It doesn't have to be that the wrath of God is going to go on. That intensity of the wrath of God is going to go on for a year or two or seven or whatever. And therefore, we've got to escape from that. So that's a little bit from what I can say on the wrath bit. Because someone read out and others actually commented upon 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this is the one verse that talks about a rapture. Okay, if you're going to find the word rapture, and of course you don't find the word rapture, it's another one of those things where we're trying to sort out what the Bible says when it doesn't actually use the word. This is the only verse, and this is where my teasing would come in earlier. Give me some verses that back it up. If you hit this one, fine, I'll start to talk about it. Because again, from the Latin, you get the word rapto, which leads to this word rapture. And in the Greek, you get the harpazo, which again is one of the words or theories behind it. And it's the caught up together with them in the clouds. So if this is the only time when that word is being used, this ought to be something that we need to start with and make sure we really understand this. And put that within the context of it, with the other things that it says are happening around there, and the fact that what happens is we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if I was doing a full study on this, we'd have to go through every little word, every bit of it, put it within the context. But this is not being taken somewhere else. This is simply meeting Jesus in the air, where the word air is the immediate air around the earth. It's not some distant, not been raptured away to some heavenly place or whatever. You've also got the fact that within this context, you've got God himself, the Lord coming down from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. All that has got to fit in within the context of this particular raptoing thing. And use that. And as someone actually pointed out, I think they did, because it made me want to say this, this is being said, because it's a letter, it's being said because Paul is trying to deal now with a particular problem. And it's a problem that has arisen over the 20-odd years since Jesus was died, raised, and ascended, to him writing to the Thessalonians, is that Jesus hasn't come back as quickly as they thought. Okay, and that has created a pastoral problem as well as a theological one. And so they're starting to ask Paul various questions on this. And at this point, he is explaining the answers to their questions by referring to this particular event. And to me, this has to be a good starting point, a why, if you like, as to how we understand this. And then I actually upset people quite a lot by saying, well, if this is the first time that that the word is used and the first time that it's ever put within the biblical context, that means that Jesus never mentioned it at all. And I get a bit of a sort of, oh, really, what? So coming back to the point, well, let's examine some scriptures and see if Jesus really did talk about the rapture himself. Well, I'll concede one verse, which I think... those listening to Jesus would have had to have understood him on his own terms in their own times. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying something so that 1800 years later, theologians could, you know, build a theory around it or whatever. Now, in Matthew 24, there is a verse which says, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And that would be something that the disciples would understand because they were aware of this idea of an ingathering. But Jesus seems to push it to a bigger sort of level of this, because there's the angels, there's the trumpet call, it's from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, and so on. And the context of this is at the same time as the sign of the Son of Man has appeared in the sky. So he's not saying that this is going to happen any time or earlier on or whatever. This obviously also coincides with his return. But people will find lots of other verses to try and say that Jesus is talking about the rapture. And I think they can all be understood. I'm not going to say explained away, but at least understood in other terms. So there's the famous two people doing something and one is taken and one is left. And you find that in Luke and you find it in Matthew 24, places like that. And usually within the context of the days of Noah. And this is a classic case where a verse is wrenched out of what Jesus is trying to say and is made to fit a particular theory. So if you read carefully the context at which this has happened, and as some of you know, because you've heard me say this recently, ask yourself the question, would you rather be taken or would you rather be left? So if there's two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Which of those two would you rather be? And if you read it in the context of it, well, and if you want to look at it now, it is in Matthew 24. Jesus has been talking about the days of Noah, and they would know nothing about what would happen. So his point of the imagery, the contrast, not the contrast, the context here of the days of Noah is that people just had no idea what was going to hit them. They saw Noah building the ark and so on, and they just scoffed at it. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. So the taking is being taken into judgment via the flood. And those that were left were Noah and his family who entered the ark. Now, it's one of the principles of explaining scripture is that when the same words are used in the same context, that you don't change the meaning. You don't swap them round. So those that were taken away into judgment. Those that were left were being rescued in the ark. So if you're going to make anything of those words taken and left with the two men and the two women, you've got to apply it in the same sort of way and not switch it over. However, as was said earlier, really, you can't build too much out of this. It is just a matter that in the end, everybody's going to be divided into two groups, and some are going to be saved and some are not going to be saved. And I wouldn't even take the numbers too literally, because two dividing into one plus one might suggest that we've got 50% who are going to be saved and 50% who are not going to be saved. And there's no reason to take the numbers as anything other than a sort of symbol of what's happening. So it is purely a matter of, similar to the sheep and the goats parable, similar to the wheat and the tares, that in the end there'll be two people, indistinguishable, in outside sort of ways, external sort of ways, both doing the same job, both living normal lives and so on. But the separation will come and one will be taken, and that will be judgment for them, and the others will be left with Jesus for eternity with him. And I will just briefly mention one other verse, and then I know we're running out of time, allow you to make some final comments. But it was mentioned about the restrainer and the Holy Spirit, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And it talks about the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And yes, this is definitely about the man of lawlessness. That's the context of it, and so on. Someone holding it all back. And yes, whether that is the Holy Spirit, there's issues over the pronouns, you know, the one who holds it back, and so on. But it's the phrase that he, till he is taken out of the way. And the actual wording of it, the Greek wording of it, there's no way that should ever be translated as taken out of the way. Nothing and no one is being taken within the context of this verse. Okay, the actual Greek, which is something like ek mezu genetai, literally is out of the midst, he become. And if you hear the word genetai, you'll recognize it's something like Genesis or generation or generating. It's about something coming or arriving rather than something going. So it's the only time where, for some reason, a word like that has been translated to being removed or taken instead of becoming or being and so on. So this last bit, really, the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he, the Antichrist, arises out of the midst or becomes out of the midst. In other words, there will come a time when it will suddenly be very clear who this man of lawlessness is. He will have been around for a long time. He doesn't just suddenly get beamed to earth, but he will suddenly be revealed. And out of the midst really means sort of out of the midst of people, the population. Suddenly it'll be clear who he really is. This is the man of lawlessness and so on. And at that point, things will start to get worse because the power of, was it the power of lawlessness? Yes, the secret power of lawlessness, which is at work, is being held back, but not until the Holy Spirit or the church or the Christians disappear, but until the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, arises and starts to be allowed to do things. So again, I don't see a rapture in that verse at all, but again, it's been taken to mean that. So there we are. I've gone on for some time and either helped or confused even more. I remain, as I said before, very bothered by the fact that there's so much going on in all this that it's very difficult to even teach it. And even if you try, you'll get shouted down anyway. But you're more polite than that, I'm sure. We've got someone with a hand up.
Has his hand up.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. You'll be polite, though.
I'll try.
I can take it.
1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter I was thinking of, I think, in regard to verse 52, where it does seem to be quite clear about the rapture, and the rapture being at the last trumpet.
Yeah.
So I just thought I'd...
No, that's fine. But you will find people then argue as to exactly which trumpet that is and try and match it in with Revelation and try and convince you that last doesn't mean the very last one of all. It's to do with... it might be to do with the feast or something. And all I'm trying to say there is that people will argue over the interpretation of all sorts of things within all sorts of these verses. Usually because, do you remember I gave an illustration last time of the jigsaw puzzles?
Yes.
The big jigsaw puzzle and the many smaller ones. If you're trying to construct your own jigsaw puzzle, then you need the pieces to fit. So you grab these pieces and try and make them fit on that. But I would say, and I hope this is in some way responding to what Jeremy's just said, just read the Bible for yourselves. Try and put to one side what anybody actually says and see what you come to and see what God's telling you about this. And don't get over bogged down in other views on this. God will let you know what he wants you to know. Now, I don't mind people thinking widely about things and investigating things and so on, but we need to avoid... to me, what is the confusion that's come out of something which is meant to be joyful? It's meant to be something we're looking forward to. It ought to be something that I should be really keen and delighted to teach on. And I feel robbed by the fact that I can't because it's got so theologized and bogged down in things. But then maybe that's just me. Any other comments?
Me, yeah, Jackie me. Again. Surprise, surprise. I've looked at it, and I've tried to look at it in a positive way. I mean, I have studied Revelation, but it doesn't stay in my head anyway. That it's to do with the bridegroom coming. And right. I think that's, for me, the, you know, the groom doesn't know when he's getting released to collect his bride. The father's got to release him. The bride's got to be ready, so the groomsmen blow the shofar and dance and sing and come along to collect his bride, and she's got to get her bridesmaids to get her ready. Yep. And so that's the, we don't know, but we know he's coming.
Okay.
And are we waiting in an expectation and joyful expectation for a groom?
Now, that's a very good point, because that makes a good reason, if it helps you on that. I'm going to come back to the first thing you said about studying Revelation and just make a point here. The book of Revelation wasn't given until about AD 90, which means for the first 50 or 60 years of the church, they didn't have any idea of all the things that we've got in Revelation. And yet they managed somehow. it was only poor old John that got all that. The other disciples never got it. Paul never got it. The early church didn't have to cope with it. It was only the seven churches in Asia Minor, and then it spread from there. So if they could manage for 50 or 60 years without it, and you probably know some people never wanted the book of Revelation put in the Bible, and I'm not going that far, but again, as some of you know, I always say never start with the book of Revelation. Okay, wait till you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years and you've read your Bible endlessly. You might begin to half understand some bits of it or something. Now, the bride bit is interesting. And it's a symbol and it's a metaphor and it works very well. But then people take it to the fact that we're being raptured away in order to have a marriage supper. Now, again, I'm thinking, how much is that literal and how much is that symbolic? And one of the problems with a rapture that does that is that not everyone who is eventually going to become a believer ends up at the marriage supper. And you have a view of the bride of Christ, and people have to admit this, that actually is not, in the end, the complete body of believers. So you get a distinction between the body of Christ, who are eventually going to be reigning on earth with him, and a bride that's taken away earlier to have a nice supper. And I understand all the imagery, and it's very, very good. But when the disciples said to Jesus, "Oh, we don't know where you're going, tell us about it," and he gives them this bridegroom imagery, doesn't he? I'm going away to my father's house and so on. Whatever he was telling them, it wasn't about the rapture, because they were never raptured. So he was telling them something that had to be meaningful to them, because they were asking a certain question, and he wasn't going to come back and rapture them, because they were all going to die before then. So it has to be understood within the context of Jesus asking and answering a question. But you're right, then in the book of Revelation, you get more details, which we have to factor in. And I do appreciate the fact that some of the issues and complications, some of them come out of clever men trying to do clever things, but some of them actually, you do think, they are in the Bible, and God hasn't made it that clear, which is part of the annoyance of it. Sorry, we've got more people. And I'm
okay, Miriam and then Betty. You need to unmute, Miriam.
It was really a question on what I think you touched on briefly there about the first verse of John 14.
Yeah.
Is that referring to him coming to take us, or in death?
Ah, well, exactly. I mean, this is the, it's got to make sense to the original disciples. And actually, I thought there was another passage where they'd asked him something about, oh yeah, that's right, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way, and so on. This is just reassuring them in Jewish wedding terms that they can understand, that when he goes, it's not the end. Okay, now what else they would make of that, they don't say. And it's very lovely for them to think he's going and preparing a place. But when he says, "I will come back and take you to be with me," and so on, that never happened in any sort of physical sense, unless, as you rightly say, it is about eventually about death. So they took a lot of reassurance from it, but I don't see it as a big prophetic statement that you've got to then make a lot more out of. But having said that, it, like a lot of these things, it does leave it open to a bit more interpretation. So has that fitted in with what you were just saying there, Miriam? Is that part of it? I mean, look at the context at which in which questions were asked and the disciple were concerned. Jesus must have been addressing what they were interested in. Mm. It must have made sense to them. That's a fundamental principle of the Bible. I'm very happy that Jesus is teaching us by what he taught the disciples. And he may well have been aware that he was teaching his disciples for centuries to come. What I'm not so happy with is the idea is that he gave them a sort of false answer, knowing that one day in several centuries' time, it would make sense to his later disciples. And in the meantime, he had to just fob off his original disciples with something that wasn't going to apply to them. Right, sorry, who was next?
Betty was next.
Betty was next, okay.
Yeah, it's so sad, really, that this has become such a bone of contention, which you say it should be such a joyful thing. But I love to discuss it and to delve just to find out more, because you learn more things along the way. Mm. But last week it just occurred to me, well, what difference would it make to my life, to the way I'm living it, if I knew the answer?
Exactly.
But it wouldn't.
Well, that is a crucial question, and that's a good way of grappling with these things and understanding it. And in fact, there are sort of implications of one view or another. And sometimes you wonder if that's why a view is particularly pushed forward, in order then to make you believe or do something else. So, you're quite right. There is a mystery about a lot of this. God has left certain things open. My nice analytical brain doesn't quite like that at times, but I've got to put up with that. But in the end, yes, it is, what is God telling you in terms of how you're going to live today? And not let theological ideas pressurize you into coming up with an answer on that. So where do we go next?
Aggie next.
Yeah, I mean, the Greek word arpazo literally means in Greek to grab or to snatch something. And it's a bit hard to see how you can connect that to a wedding, because, you know, the bridegroom hardly comes along and goes, "Oi, you, come with me." You know, it's not a very tender sort of image. So you really see the grabbing and the snatching as being almost like somebody who's about to be hit by a 10-ton truck.
Yeah.
And somebody gets hold of you and grabs you so that you don't end up being totally destroyed.
Yeah.
That's
very good. Thank you. Yeah. I mean, you can study that Greek word, because it does appear elsewhere in the scriptures to get the idea of the force of it, the rapidness of it, and so on. Mm. And therefore, to me, it would fit in with a sort of pre-wrath. If the final wrath of God is all going to be poured out in the final moments, which is actually coinciding with Jesus coming. Because I think that when Jesus snatches us out of that, it's not to take us away somewhere, it's to just gather us all together.
Yeah.
Because then he is there, he's coming. And some people can't understand a rapture which doesn't take us away somewhere. But he just says we meet him in the air. And then coming back to the Corinthians things, we're changed. That's when we're changed. That's when people get raised. And that's when suddenly the whole of God's kingdom is manifest. But it starts off above the earth, while the earth is still going through its final destruction process. Who knows how long it lasts, and, you know. But again, it comes back to the purpose of it. Try and think through the purpose of it, then you get a better idea of what it might be like.
But going back to Betty's point, I think it was really important what Betty said, because, you know, there's that scripture that says, happy is the man who the master finds so doing when he comes.
Yeah.
And so the issue is really about whether we're about the Father's business when he returns, rather than forever scratching our heads to try and work out the exact time.
Yeah, and writing another book on it and trying to get yourself on TV or get a lot of people around you on that. Yeah, thank you. We've got Mary now, is it?
Mary.
Yeah, I was just thinking about what you said, that the disciples would need to know what Jesus was talking about. And I just wondered, they would know about Enoch and Elijah.
Yeah, good point. Okay. And so do you think they might have thought this was going to happen to them?
Well, that was just my thought.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing I was thinking about was in Revelation, it talks at the end of the seals about the people wanting to be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's my my thoughts on when the wrath actually comes at the end of the seals.
Okay. Yeah. Again, we're not going to go into that, but there is a common understanding, which may or may not be true, that you get all the seven seals, then you get all the seven trumpets, then you get all the seven bowls.
Yeah.
That isn't necessarily the case. The book of Revelation is not that linear. It's much more complicated in its structure. And there are different ways of putting the three lots of seven together. Again, people play around with this. And there's four different views for how you even begin to interpret Revelation. Thank you again, theologians, for giving us all those. But the book of Revelation is highly, highly symbolic. I've realised this more and more when reading it.
Yeah, I said it.
Dealing with symbolism is in itself quite a complex exegetical process, when you use that phrase. Do we have any other hands up?
No. Switch off the recording now, Paul.
Please do, otherwise we'll have...